This morning we're going to continue in our mini-series, entitled The Battle Rages, as we consider the topic of spiritual warfare. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this, and so I'm going to just spend a couple moments in review. And where we left off in week one, we considered the people in battle. We said that there are three critical foundations that a believer must grasp when engaged in spiritual warfare, and those foundations have to do with people, or the players that are involved in the battle. And so we looked at the first character, literally, in our battle, and that's the enemy. And the importance of knowing just who our enemy is. Obviously, you don't go into war not knowing who it is that you're going to be fighting against. And so the reality is that we are engaged in a battle, and we need to know who we're engaged against. And so it's critical for us to understand not just who it is in title, but much of the nature and the characteristics of our enemy. And so we talked about the fact that he is not a fallen creator, but rather a fallen creation. And there are not two deities in the heavenlies fighting for you and for me. But rather that Satan is a fallen angel waiting the judgment of God. We talked about the fact that he is intentional about his attacks towards you and I. We looked at the life of Job, where God had literally pulled Satan on the carpet and said, "Have you set your heart against my servant Job?" And we talked about the fact that Satan does not just arbitrarily attack different people, but he is intentional about his attacks against you and I. We see that he also studies the lives of those in whom he desires to attack. Using the story of Job, we saw that it was Satan who knew what was going on in the life of Job. And in the same way, Satan knows what our weaknesses are. Satan knows what our strengths are. And so he's not going to tempt you in an area that you're strong in. Satan is not going to tempt me in areas of drugs. That's not an area that I deal with. I've got other areas that I deal with, but that is not an area that Satan is going to tempt me in. But he knows my weaknesses, and so he knows those areas that I'm weak, and it's in those areas that he's going to send his attacks in. And so he studies our lives. And we talked about the fact that much of the character and the personality and the ways in which Satan works is revealed by the names that have been given to him in scriptures. In the same way that we understand God by the names that has been given to him. We understand that God is a provider when we see his name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Well, our reality has caused us to understand that God is a provider by the way in which he provides for us. And so we see him as Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord our provider. And in the same way, Satan has been given names in the scriptures, and those names give us an idea of how he operates. And so we looked at the fact that he is called the tempter. He is called the reviler, the hater, the liar, the wicked one, or the accuser of the brethren. The second person that we talked about that we need to consider, the third person or the third player in the battle, is ourselves. And it is critical that you and I understand who we are in Christ Jesus. Too many people in the church today are not aware of that. And so many times they define who they are today by what their past experiences are, and that's not what God wants us to do. And so we need to know who we are in Christ Jesus. We need to know what we were. We were, prior to redemption, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were the haters of God. We were destined to hell. The scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were the workmanship of the devil, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's what we were. But God, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, who is rich in mercy, he breathed the breath of life into our spirit and took that which was dead in trespasses and sins and made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And so our disposition has changed. Our position has changed before God. We no longer are what we were. Now we stand as redeemed people of God. We're blood washed and born again children of God. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're God's own special people. And now we who used to be dead in our trespasses and sins now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our present reality. And we need to understand that. our disposition has changed, our nature has changed, and we, who used to be the workmanship of the devil, are now the workmanship of God. That's who I am today. That might not be what it always looks like. There's areas where I will slip up and drop the ball and go back to my own ways, but that does not define who I am. And so it is critical for you and I as believers to know who we are in Christ Jesus, our position in Christ, which is unalterable. Which then brings us to the third person for our consideration, God. We need to remember that it is He who is sovereign. It is He who is almighty. It is He who is all powerful, and He is not threatened by Satan one iota. When we understand that, when we understand who Satan is, when we understand who we are, when we understand that we serve the sovereign of the universe, it sets us up, it puts the proper perspective on spiritual warfare that we must have. And the proper perspective is this, that we are engaged in a battle that has already been won, and the devil is God's devil, who could do nothing to us outside the permission of the sovereign of the universe. You see, we can't say that if we don't know who we are in Christ. We can't say that if we don't know that we serve a sovereign God. But once we understand who the players are, it sets us up to have a proper and biblical perspective on spiritual warfare. These are the people in battle. And then the following week, we talked about the purpose of battle. We say that when we understand that God is sovereign, and when we understand that we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, when we understand that we now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, when we understand who our enemy is, and that He is not a fallen God, but He's a fallen angel, and He is literally oftentimes used as the tool of God for our further sanctification, or for our growth. We understand then that we are then engaged in the battle, but it is not an arbitrary battle. That the things that we face, the attacks that we face, are not purposeless, but they have purpose. That they are ordained and orchestrated by the Lord Himself. It is the Scripture says that the steps of the righteous are ordered of God. And so nothing happens in my life by accident. Nothing happens in my life that God is not aware of. Nothing knocks God off of His throne. Nothing catches God by surprise. But everything that comes into my life is ordained and allowed by God for a purpose. And so we talked about the fact that God, in the midst of the battle, is critical for us to understand that God is doing a far greater thing in us than Satan could ever do to us. That there is nothing that Satan can do to us that's greater than what God is looking to do in us. And so why the battle? Why the frustration? Why the heartache? Why all the things that we're allowed to go through? Because God is looking to do something far greater in us than Satan is ever able to do to us. And we looked at the life of Peter. We saw how the Lord took him from Simon to Peter. In a process where the enemy attacked, and it was through that process that God transformed his life and matured him and grew him up to be the Peter that we all know and love. So we talked about how the Lord uses the attacks of Satan as His tool. They have purpose. And so we looked at the people of battle, we looked at the purpose of battle. And now let me address a question that I'm sure many have been asking as a result. If all the attacks of the enemy are allowed by God for my further sanctification, then why, in fact, would the enemy attack me? And what should I do about it? If every attack from the enemy is allowed for my sanctification, then why would the Satan attack? In other words, if these attacks are so sovereignly controlled by God, then why fight? Why engage in warfare? Why not just sit back and take it on the chin and take a very passive, laissez-faire attitude towards it? Well, we need to remember, first of all, that the enemy hates you. As we talked about earlier, it is his intention to get your focus off of the fact that God is in control and that God loves you. It is his hope to hurt. It is his hope to and goal to hurt the heart of God by getting you and I to act in a way that is inconsistent with our new nature and get us to the point where he hoped to get Job, where he cursed God to his face. And so the battle is not for your salvation. That has already been purchased by Christ Jesus. It is not up for grabs. The battle then is for your mind. The battle is to twist your understanding, not your reality, Not your position. That cannot be twisted. That cannot be changed. But if the enemy desires to twist your understanding of who you are in Christ Jesus, because if he can undermine that, he can get you misunderstanding who you are in Christ, that will affect every relationship you have with everybody else, including your God. It'll affect the way in which you see yourself. And so it is the attack of the enemy, the desire of the enemy, to attack our mind and try and change the way we think about ourselves. And so the Lord has given us a plan in the battle, which is where we pick up today. Very interesting. You'd think that the Pastor Larry and I had sat down at the beginning of the year and said, okay, listen, I'm going to preach on this, and you're going to tie it in with this. And we didn't do that. It's very interesting. If you look at the last number of Sundays, beginning right in January, there's been an incredible tying in of sermon after sermon that we did not plan. We probably don't have it in us to plan it the way the Lord did. But there's been a tremendous tying in that the Lord is clearly speaking to us as a church. Last week, Pastor preached a message to the church about that Christ had given to the church at Ephesus, who lost their first love. They were distracted by the things that they were doing, and they forgot what? Who they were doing it for. And so in the midst of all their doing, they had lost their first love, they had lost their perspective. In other words, they didn't guard their hearts and minds, and it led to their failure. Well, today we're going to take a look at that some of the instruction that Paul had given this very same church at Ephesus about 30 years earlier regarding the battle that raged and how he specifically lays out for them the plan or the strategy in which they are to engage. Imagine I were to give you this morning, everybody has those press board desks, right? And they come in about 30 boxes. Right, and you go to the store and you say, "All right, this is the desk that I want." And then they come out with the cart, and there's 30 boxes, but you have a picture, and you think, "How in the world am I going to get those 30 boxes to look like this picture?" Anybody ever experienced that? And the first thing you do is probably what I do is you go make a cup of coffee, and you think, "How in the world am I going to do that?" Well, if I don't give you the practical steps in getting them from boxes to the picture, I don't do you any good. But week one and week two in our spiritual warfare series were spent describing the boxes and holding up the picture and saying, this is what you're supposed to be doing when engaged in battle. Here is the battle that is before you. It's laying a foundation and saying to you, hey, you know what? These are boxes. You're in a battle. Whether you signed up for it or not, whether you enrolled or not, you were enlisted the day that you became a believer in Christ Jesus. You're in the midst of a battle. And I'm holding up a picture for you and saying, okay, and here's the goal. Here now what we need to do is get from where you are to where God needs for us to be. You see, I could define for you who your enemy is, and I can encourage you that in the midst of battle that God is working all these things together for your good. However, if I don't equip you on the way in which you are to engage in that battle, then I've given you head knowledge, but not the tools in which to carry that out. And so this morning is intended on being very practical. It's my desire by the help of the Holy Spirit to get you to be able to walk out of here with an idea of how in the world we're supposed to engage in this battle. You see, that's the way in which Paul lays out the armor for his friends in the church at Ephesus. And so let's take a look. If you have your Bible with me, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, let's pick up at verse 10. As we consider the plan of battle, it was my intent, if you had seen the website, of concluding our series this week, but that doesn't look like it's going to happen. We're going to go a little bit further, another week. We're going to finish up in 3 weeks. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's just stop there for a moment. Let's take a look at the battle plan as Paul sees it and lays it out for the church at Ephesus. And let's break this passage up a little bit and see what in the world Paul is getting at. The first thing he says here in verse 10, he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Obviously, he's reminding them of the source of their strength. The reality is that in and of them, of ourselves, we do not possess the strength that we need to engage in battle. We saw that outlined in Acts chapter 19. Just a side note, you remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva? They had seen the ministry of Paul and the apostles, and they attempted to cast out a demon. But these guys weren't saved. And the way in which they went to go cast out these demons, they said, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out." And the demon then responded to them and said, "Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you?" Well, you see, they were trying to exercise this demon, or they were addressing this battle in their own strength. And obviously it proved to be extremely futile. Well, we need to realize that we don't engage in battle in our own strength. It's the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's the strength that Paul talked about when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said that when I'm weak, then I am strong. It's that God's strength kicks in when I realize my strength is insufficient. And it's the kind of strength and weakness, it's the kind of strength that Paul said, "I'm going to glory in my weakness, and I'll glory in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong." We're called to be strong in the Lord. This is the strength in our life. This strength in our life comes to the same degree that we are full of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word "be" is a verb. It means to be being filled. It's not a one-time incident that happens at an altar and then years later, hopefully it'll happen again. But it's the idea of constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's be being filled. And we talked about how in the world do we get full of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're full of the Holy Spirit when we're in the Word of God. We're surrendering to the Holy Spirit, surrendering to the Word of God. We're spending time in prayer. We're spending time in fellowship. I am depleting myself of my own strength. And as I am depleting myself of my own strength, the Spirit of God rises up within me, and I'm full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how often do I have to do that? Every single day of my life, because I leak. And so as I go into this world and I start to exercise in the strength of Tony Balsamo, my strength goes down. But to the degree that I die to myself and I die to my flesh and I submit to the Spirit of God, I am then being filled of the Holy Spirit. And the strength of God is in my life. I cannot engage in battle outside of God's strength in my life. John was able to say, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Our strength is in the Lord. Verse 11, he says to put on the whole armor of God. Put on. It's the idea of, it's speaking of intentionality. It's not this putting on the armor of God does not happen by way of osmosis. It doesn't happen when we walk under the church doors on a Sunday morning and the armor of God just falls into place. It doesn't happen like that. And it talks about, what Paul is saying is it's something that we need to do. It talks about us taking the initiative and going and putting on the whole armor of God. This act of putting on is the same idea that Paul challenged the church at in Colossae, where he says in chapter 3, where he talked about, as new believers, we are to put off things like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of our mouth. Do not lie to one another, since we have put off the old man. Again, he's talking about us doing something. And in the same verse, he says to us, now, this is what I want you to put off, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to do something. I now want you to put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created us. But what Paul is talking about here is I want you to do something. I want you to put off your own strength, put off your own wisdom and all the things that you rely on, put off all those things, and put on the whole armor of God, because that's what you need in order to engage in battle. We are to intentionally and consistently put on the armor of God. Why? So that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice what Paul says here. Put on the armor so that you may be able to stand. In other words, if you don't have your armor on, if you're standing in your own strength, if you're not full of the Holy Spirit, then the enemy of your soul who is plotting his attacks against you, the wiles of the devil, the schemings of the devil, the plans of the devil are going to be having a much greater chance of succeeding in your life if you don't have your armor on. And then he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is packed with information for you and I. What Paul is saying here is that the enemy he's referring to isn't who you think it is. Remember we talked about that we opened up with the airplanes and the way in which the cleavers who were out on the picnic that day, how they tried to swat the planes and fight back what they thought was the enemy, but the enemy was not the plane. The enemy was the one who was controlling the remote control behind the bush. And oftentimes what we do in the church and in our life and in the workplace is people hurt us and they do things to us and we think that we need to attack them. But oftentimes the reality is Satan can use people. And we've seen that very clearly. We talked about the fact that the ways in which, remember Jesus rebuking Peter and saying, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, when Peter said that you're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus said, no, get thee behind me, Satan. And you see, Satan knows how to use people. We talked about the fact that the way in which he influenced Job's wife, trying to get Job to curse God and die. We saw the way in which he filled the lives of Job's friends with discouragement and certainly lack of wisdom. And so we see clearly that Satan uses people to bring hurt and discouragement and fear and anxiety. And Paul is saying here, while those things might be coming out of the lips of people, they are not your enemy. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. But you do wrestle. There is an attack. There is a strategic plan against you, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let me suggest to you that this is not referring to four different adversaries. This is not referring to different levels of demonic influence, but rather is referring to the many ways in which the kingdom of darkness manifests itself. William Gurnall, in his Puritan classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, writes this, having been forever denied preeminence above the stars, Satan is determined to have it beneath him. Since the day he was thrown out of heaven, he and his followers have worked tirelessly to establish their dominion on the earth. The epistle to the Ephesians reveals the scope of their influence. First, their system of government, principalities. Second, the magnitude of their powers. Third, their territory, the devil's kingdom. Fourth, their inherent nature, hosts of wickedness. And fifth, the subject of their dispute with God, the grounds of war, the heavenly places. And so we see that our enemy are the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. And they begin to influence our world system. They begin to influence our culture. And they even begin to influence the people in our life who tend to be so hurtful. Now let me put a disclaimer in here just to bring a balance, just to balance this out. Does this mean though, then, that every person I am hurt by or struggle with is under the influence of Satan? Hear me, absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying. People are going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to attack you without any help of the devil whatsoever. As long as there is spiritual deadness or even spiritual life, as long as there's breath in their lungs, people are going to do stupid things. These are not the wrestling matches that Paul says that we need to be suited up for. Those are not the spiritual battles. They might feel spiritual sometimes. But the reality of it is, that's not always the case. And so many of these problems, many of these conflicts can be worked out without the help of God at all. We see that happening in a fallen world. Conflict and resolution isn't something that just happens in the church. So people know how to work their issues out. So not every problem is a spiritual problem. But there are times where it's a heightened problem, where it is a specific problem, where it is very clearly above and beyond even the knowledge of the person who's bringing the accusation. And it is in those times that we need to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is this person, it can be influenced and lied to by the enemy to be used to hurt me. So we need the help of the Lord with those spiritual attacks from the enemy. And for those, Paul says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Just notice a couple of things. The first thing he says here is take up. Once again, reminding us of the initiative that we need to do. This is not something that just happens. That if we are not intentional about it, it's not going to happen. Secondly, he says the whole armor of God. In other words, this is an armor that is outside of ourself. It is the armor of God. It is not made up of my own wisdom. It is not made up of my own strength. It is not made up of my own common sense or intellect or manipulation or anything like that. It is the armor of God. It is outside myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly. They are not flesh and blood. But they are mighty in God. And so what we're talking about here is that this idea of the whole armor of God is not a flesh and blood situation. This is something that the Lord gives us, but we need to put it on. And then he says looking over here next at the posture of the soldier. Notice the posture of the soldier, that you may withstand. It is not one of engagement, but rather one of standing firm and resisting the enemy. Remember we talked about resist the enemy and he will flee, James says. It's an idea that you're planting your feet in and you're not going to let this thing move you. Withstand, he says then, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. But what is the evil day? That is referring to those days when Satan and his forces haul an all-out assault on you. Those days where everything seemed to be going good one moment, and then like Job, the storm came, and one thing after another, what was happening? It was the evil day. You know, the reality of it is there's a bunch of people that are fighting for us in Iraq today. And some of them are while there's a battle going on around them, there may be some sleeping right now. Maybe there's some eating right now. There's some who are able to relax, hopefully playing checkers or chess or being able to have some sense of normalcy. But while that's going on, there's others, though, who are in the midst of incredible battle, and there's missiles going on, and they're engaged by the enemy. And there's now, are any one of them in any less of a battle? They're both in battle. One is engaged. One is experiencing the evil day in a way that the other is not. It is a heightened attack. I like what Pastor Larry pointed out a couple weeks ago when he was referring to Jesus in the wilderness. And he was talking about how Satan came to tempt Jesus. And after his temptations on Christ proved futile, it says that the enemy left to come back at an opportune time. And he pointed at a very good insight out there. You see, the reality is that the enemy will always come back, but he'll always come back at an opportune time. And we are not always in the midst of constant attack. The enemy is an opportunist. And he is waiting for our weak moment, a weak moment so that he can attack you and I. He's an ambulance chaser waiting for a broken leg and a possible lawsuit. He's an opportunist. And so not only does he look for those weak moments, but we need to be aware of our weak moments as well, don't we? We need to know when we are most susceptible to failing or falling. We need to know where our weaknesses are. We need to know. I know for me, if I'm very tired and I feel like my workload is a little bit more than I can bear and different things are going on around me, I know that is a time that if I am not in a heightened amount of prayer and if I'm not in a heightened amount of being in the Word of God, I am very susceptible to being in attack. How do I know that? Because in the times that I'm not in that, I lash out and I say things that I don't mean and I do things I don't do and I drop the ball. Well, if I know that about myself, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to study my own life in the same way Satan studies my life. And when I know what my weaknesses are, I'm going to strive to make those strengths. And I won't make decisions when I'm really tired. And I won't do things when I just know me. And you need to know yourself as well. And so Satan looks for those opportune times. And then he says, Paul says, and having done all to stand. Paul is pointing out the firmness of the believer and his desire to stand against the wiles of the devil. It is not a wishy-washy, half-hearted, half-committed, half-commitment to battle, but rather it is a posture of total commitment. It's the same kind of a mindset that the writer of Hebrews told them to, reminding them they have not striven against blood. They have not striven against sin even to the point of bloodshed. And he's saying basically here, don't tell me you're having a hard time with sin. You're not bleeding over it yet. In other words, it's the same idea of saying, hey, I am not going to give in here. And Paul, what Paul is saying is here, having done all to stand, when you've done everything you possibly can do as a good soldier, stand some more, is what Paul is saying. That's the tenacious commitment that a soldier of Christ is to have. That's the mindset that we ought to have when engaged in battle. You know, we don't look for the path of least resistance. And then Paul, having now laid the necessary groundwork regarding the battle that rages, he then gives them a very thorough depiction of what their armor looks like. Boot camp, if you will, was now over. He has now laid the battle plan out. It was now time for them to put into practice or put the armor on as they're engaged in battle. And so we pick up in verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I like that. Again, he goes back to stand therefore. He's reminding them once again of the importance for them to stand. He doesn't say engage therefore, stand therefore. Get your footing. However, this time it's a bit more instructional. He's giving them a plan like a good drill instructor. He's equipping his soldiers now for battle. Notice he's instructing them to take up the whole armor of God. Here's the point that he's making here. You see, the armor of God is not the armor of God unless it's taken up in total. He says to take up the whole armor of God, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You know, there are not 9 fruits of the Spirit. There is 1 fruit of the Spirit with 9 characteristics, love, joy, peace, and you go right down the line. They are not separate fruits of the Spirit. They are 9 characteristics that make up the fruit of the Spirit. In the same way, there are not 6 pieces of, or the 6 armors of God. There are 6 items that make up the whole armor of God. There are 6 things that we need to do, one that ties in with the other, that when they're all put on together, makes up the whole armor of God. It's all or nothing. And so we're given then an external picture of something which in itself is internal and essentially spiritual. We're given an external picture of something that is internal and essentially spiritual. And so what Paul does, using the picture of a Roman soldier, Paul begins to define specifically what the armor of God included. Now, some had suggested that what Paul was doing while in that prison cell and penning this letter was he was looking at one of the prison guards as he was writing this letter. And the Lord was using the picture as he wrote the letter. That's certainly speculation, and maybe that was the case, maybe it wasn't. But it gives us a good idea. Obviously, Paul was aware of the soldier or what the soldiers were wearing. But the armor that Paul described is broken up into 2 categories: those items that are fixed to the body, and those items that are not fixed to the body. And we're going to get more into that in a couple of weeks. But what he's saying here is those items that are fixed to the body, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, those are all items that are fixed to the body. And then the other items that are not fixed to the body would be the shield of faith, which we wield, obviously, the helmet of salvation, which does not include a strap. It is more of a cap that was able to come on and off with ease. And then the third item that was not fixed to the body was the sword of the Spirit. Just to kind of give you an idea where we're going with that, the items that are fixed we're called to put on. The items that are not fixed we're called to take up. And so we'll spend some time talking about the differences between that. But it's critical for us to realize and to point out the order in which these pieces of armor are listed by the apostle. He did not write a haphazard list, but rather begins to build a case, each item building on the other and relying upon the other that makes up the full armor of God. That's why I said earlier it's all or nothing. So let's begin to take a look at the individual paraphernalia of battle. We need another P word in our series. So the paraphernalia of battle, those pieces of equipment that compose our armor. Let's look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is an essential part of the equipment, which is why Paul lists it first. The importance of the belt does not lie in its decoration. You and I today, we go out and we usually buy a belt not because we're afraid of our pants falling down. It's usually just the opposite, right? But we pick out the belt based on how it would go with the outfit we're going to wear. It's more of a decorative kind of a thing. Well, that was not the case with the belt of truth. The belt of truth was not chosen because it was decorative for its decoration, but because of its function. We need to remember that Paul is writing to a culture where it was common for people, including men, to wear long flowing robes, much like a gown. And the purpose of the girdle or the belt was to bind up the loose garments that were there when they were to engage in some kind of an activity so they didn't obviously trip over themselves. And so in this case, when a soldier was relaxed, the belt would come off and the robes would freely flow. But when he was about to meet the enemy, he would gather all of his loose clothing and he'd fix it firmly in position with a belt or a girdle. This way it freed himself from any hindrances when engaging in battle. That makes sense. Now what Paul instructs us here is to gird yourself with truth. Many have speculated to what is meant by truth here. The first thing that obviously comes to mind is when we hear the word truth is what? The Word of God. And that's the obvious one. However, though, remember later on Paul says, take up the sword of spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And so the apostle here is not being redundant, but maybe he's making another point, which I suggest that he is. Some have suggested that the belt of truth is truthfulness. That it isn't the integrity in our lives that Paul is referring to. That a person must be honest and sincere and trustworthy. And all those things are, absolutely, they need to take place in a person's life. But that is not what Paul is referring to here. Otherwise, what I'm doing then is I'm not relying on the strength of the Lord. I'm relying on my own strength. I'm relying on my own goodness. And that certainly can't be the case. What I believe Paul is referring to is not the Word of God in the sense that we use specific scriptures in battle, but rather the whole Word of God, or the Word of God as a whole. For instance, let me differentiate between the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth. The sword of the Spirit is Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan as he says, "Jesus, now take this rock and turn it into bread." And Jesus picking up the sword of the Spirit and saying, "No, for it is written, that your man shall not live by bread alone." The sword of the Spirit is you and I after being attacked by the enemy and saying that you and I, that you're a failure. You'll never amount to anything in God. You've blown it too many times. And it's taking the sword of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 and saying, "No, I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." I'm taking the sword of the Spirit. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. Paul's referring to the belt of truth. It's the sword of the Spirit is a specific scripture for a specific attack. And we're going to get into more of that later. But the belt of truth is the grasping of the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It is the whole truth. It is the total truth. It is the complete context of all that the scripture has to say. It is the objective truth that I possess in a subjective manner. It is not given to opinion. It is the objective truth. It's not on a negotiating table that I possess in a subjective manner. It is a mastery of the truth as well as being mastered by the truth. Do you see why then it is listed as the first piece of armor? You see, unless we have an understanding of the truth that is in Christ Jesus, the individual scriptures that we would use in the sword of the Spirit don't do us any good because we don't understand the context of the whole message of the Bible. And so it's critical for us to understand that the belt of truth is the whole scripture. And so it is the truth that is applied, is the total truth. It is the truth that holds me and the truth that defines me as his own possession. That is the belt of truth. And so when I gird my loins with truth, I'm not merely studying the Bible for intellectual knowledge, but rather I allow its truth in total to get a hold of me and to govern my whole attitude towards the world, the flesh, and the devil. I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says that the girdle is truth. Truth looked on, understood, appropriated, and in such a manner that it governs my whole outlook in every respect. Only in this way can you possibly fight a successful warfare against the enemy. And so what does that look like in the everyday warfare of the believer? How is this applied so we can bring it from theory to practice or from boxes to picture? You see, the devil tries to confuse us and lead us astray regarding the things that we believe. We've already looked at our foe this morning and extensively a couple weeks ago. We understand that he is a liar. We understand that he is an accuser. We understand that he is a manipulator. He tries to twist truth in our minds, which is where the battle takes place, in order to create confusion and uncertainty with the hopes that we will live in a way that is inconsistent with someone who sits in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so how do we repel him? What does it look like when I put that belt of truth on? We take hold of all the loose garments. What are the loose garments? Those loose garments are the questions that we have. Those loose garments are the fears and the hurts and the insecurities and the baggage that we bring from our other life and all those things that have been whispered into our ear all through our whole lifetime. Those things that cause us to trip ourselves up. Those things that hurt. Those things that are wounds that go so deep down. And what we are called to do is to take the belt of truth. We wrap up all those hurts, all those fears, all those other insecurities, and we bind them around with the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus and who God is and what God is doing in our life. And if you'll notice what they are, then they're still there and we're working on them, but they're under control and they're not going to trip me up anymore and they're not going to stop or quench my walk with God any longer. Why? Because they're wrapped up in the truth of what God has to say about me. Put on the belt of truth. And what's interesting is as that belt of truth is put onto our life and we wrap up those things that are hindrances, we'll see God begin to heal those hurts because they're touched and intertwined with truth, and the truth of God is always going to bring clarity. It's what Peter meant in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That stinking thinking that we always talk about. Gird up the loins of your mind and put it on what God says about you. Put it on what the Word of God as a whole has to say about you. Then and only then are we ready to engage in battle. Wrapped up in the objective truth that is found in Christ. If we fail to do that, then we will be defeated before we even have a chance to fight. We'll be tripping over ourselves. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And so, brethren, we need to remember that a battle rages. There's people in the battle. There's a purpose to the battle. There's a plan in the battle. And then there's paraphernalia or tools that God has given us, equipment that God has given us so that we can be successful in battle. Let's worship the Lord together.